Well, as you know, when Marius preaches in the morning, then in the evenings over the last 19 occasions when Marius has preached in the morning and I'm in the evening, we've been doing a little series in church history. And tonight is our 20th installment in this series of brief thumbnail sketches or cameos or vignettes on church history. And tonight, we want to move on from our somewhat protracted look at the Protestant Reformation. We've been taking one century per session, but of course we got hooked up understandably and I think justifiably in the 16th and 17th century as we looked at the Protestant Reformation and what immediately surrounded contributed to and arose out of that very significant event, which really dominates the story of the 16th and 17th centuries, not only in terms of church history, but also in terms of world history. And I think I just want to pause for a moment and drive that fact home, that when we talk about the Reformation, there needs to be absolute clarity and conviction in our minds that the Reformation is not simply of interest to Christians. The Reformation is of interest to secular historians because a change came over the world as a result of the Reformation that is nothing short of phenomenal. I don't think that you are overstating the case at all if you were to liken the Protestant Reformation in terms of its significance, if you were to liken it. And now I'm intentionally being provocative, and I hope you will debate this in your mind as you think back on tonight. But the significance of the Protestant Reformation can be likened in its significance to the discovery of the wheel. It can be likened to the discovery of electricity in terms of its overall effect and its ripple effect on humanity and society. The Protestant Reformation can be likened in significance to the discovery of the internal combustion engine and to the Industrial Revolution. I think you can make a good case as you think about the after effects and the ripple effects on so many areas, so many layers of reality that have come from those kinds of developments in science and technology and the issues of the Protestant Reformation. And so I really do hope, even as we move on from the Protestant Reformation into the time that followed, that you would acknowledge with gratitude to God that the Protestant Reformation had a huge and outsized impact internationally on many aspects of humanity, chiefly on economics, society, politics, and of course the church. And just to wrap this up and tie a bow around it, I just want to highlight for you that with reference to economics, are you aware that by weakening the Roman Catholic Church as a religious edifice and the ensuing weakening of the economic power of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation saw more money flowing rather than into the coffers of the Roman Catholic Church? The Reformation saw money flowing into individual nation states, partly through the development of a work ethic which emphasized diligence and discipline that ultimately fueled the rise of capitalism and world trade. That can be tied directly to the Reformation. In terms of how those things developed. So moving from economics to social realities. Socially, the Reformation gave people control over their own religious lives, which was a very big issue, because up until then, the Roman Catholic Church had an iron grip on those kinds of things. And the Protestant Reformation motivated the development of the printing press and the reading of the Bible. Individuals developed skills of interpretation that were formerly left as the sole domain of the priests. the professional clergy, and this rise in literacy and emphasis on formal education had obvious benefits for all society, broadly speaking. It's amazing to think of. Where would we be today in our education if it wasn't for the Reformation? Difficult to say. Very difficult to say, but we certainly are better off. We've been educated. We can read. Our forefathers in the 1500s, nobodies like us, worked on farms. Weren't able to read. They had no books. Amazing to think that even a man like John Bunyan, when he got married, could list in his personal inventory two books and a spoon and a fork. And that he would even list that in his inventory. Politically, the Reformation caused much social and international conflict, which resulted in the rise both of nation states and various monarchies, kings and princes. That's a direct result of the Reformation. There was that kind of social, socio-political change that happened. But then, of course, the church. The Reformation really set the scene for what is known today as evangelicalism. Now, of course, just as a sidebar issue, please don't confuse evangelicalism with evangelism. They're two different concepts there. When you talk about evangelicalism, you are emphasizing or you are speaking of the system that emphasizes the importance of the evangel, the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. And the Reformation not only brought the evangel to the forefront, but also brought the scriptures from whence all our knowledge of the evangel comes from. It's revealed there in the scriptures, and by which we are directed towards issues such as repentance and conversion, which in itself is the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And it has brought about God-orientated worship, as we heard this morning. And so in all these areas, and we could speak further, economics, social realities, political realities, ecclesiastical realities, we are the incredibly privileged beneficiaries of what the Reformation brought about. And I don't think we should play that down. And it's not only we as Christians who recognize that, even non-Christians see those issues clearly. And we should not be slow to do that ourselves. So I've taken 8 minutes to give you some catch-up. And I hope that is helpful. But now we find ourselves in the 1800s. And you do realize that I'm not giving all the centuries equal time. It's one of the challenges of doing history, as we've often said. What do you leave out and what do you include? If you had to tell your own life story, would you give all the seasons of your life the same kind of emphasis? No, you wouldn't. You would skip over certain things and you'd rush on to others. Well, looming large in the rearview mirror, speaking in time categories, in the rearview mirror of time, so behind us now in terms of time, we have the Reformed Church in both Europe, England, and the United States. But we also have a divided ecclesiastical world consisting now no longer just of the Roman Catholic Church, but also of the Church of England and the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, and a shrinking Islam in a beginning to fail Ottoman Empire. So just looking back in terms of time, this is now, these things are sort of in the background. Slightly less distant in the background are the first and second Great Awakenings in the United States, and the influence of men and personalities such as Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, and George Whitfield. And I do plan to take a session or two right at the end to look a little more closely those particular giants of the faith. We really ought to know something about Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. And for the first time, and I will do it for a second time, I do want to just say to you, if you are looking for a good alternative to Netflix and a good alternative to scrolling endlessly through YouTube, can I send you to Desiring God Ministries, where you will find good biographies that will fill your ears as you do whatever you do with your headphones on, with good biographical sketches that will last an hour and a half, that will really educate you to the benefit of men like Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys, and George Whitfield, and others. And of course, lying in the background too, time-wise, is the French Revolution of 1789. So to try and put those things in your mind on a timeline is helpful, just so that it's not just a big mishmash in your mind. When we come to the 1800s, we now are in the realm of the modern church. So we've been through these seasons in the church, and we're now entering our era, so to speak, the modern church. You could debate that and say there's another postmodern church or a post-Christian world that is still to come. But we're in the era of the modern church, the 1800s and onward, where philosophical developments affected and impacted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, most specifically, are the teachings of men like Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher. Now, I think it's important that we know these names, that they're not absolute strangers to us. Of course, if you had to get 10 scholars in a room and say, tell me about Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher, you'll get 10 different summaries. But if you do want to try your hand at it, ask ChatGPT to tell you about these men and see what they come up with. But both of these men profoundly influenced theological and ecclesiological developments in the West, and they paved the way for the Enlightenment. Now, there's another technical phrase, a historical phrase, that you really ought to appreciate. The Enlightenment was a time in which human reason was enthroned against supernaturalism. So this was a time of being against what was supernatural, and it certainly was a time where the door was opened to pluralism, where all faith systems were sort of put on an even footing. Now, looking in slightly greater detail at Immanuel Kant, he argued that it is impossible for us to have immediate knowledge of God, because we are such sentient beings. We are dependent on our senses and our experiences, and therefore we cannot know that which transcends the physical world as God does. And so opposition grew toward both natural theology of the rationalists and the experiential theology of the pietists. So in broad brushstroke terms, and I don't pretend to understand all the nuances of that myself. But in his turn, Friedrich Schleiermacher wanted simply to present Jesus as an example to us to strive after and to emulate. So rather than seeing all the theological issues of who Jesus was as a special, unique person and what he did as the indispensable work that needed to be done to save sinners, let's rather look at Jesus, said Schleiermacher, as a wonderful man, a good example to us, and we should try and be like him. And thereby, orthodox, propositional, confessional, doctrinal truth was jettisoned in favor of subjective human experience and sentiment. And you can see how the church has developed from that, where sentimentalism today is our Achilles heel. It's all about what we feel, how we feel. It's not so much issues of the mind, but of the heart rather. And so both these men championed the idea that God is at best a product of our experience. Both reason and revelation were increasingly divorced from faith, and faith itself was reduced to the level of feelings. And theologically, this opened the door for the growth of deism, which became more feasible and popular. Deism, and it's a very popular worldview today, and it can easily be mistaken for Christianity. Let's make the distinction in our mind that Christianity needs to, at some point, very early in the conversation, come down to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes it Christian. But if you want to talk in broad brushstroke, nebulous terms about God, you can very easily be talking simply about deism. And many of the American founding fathers were people who are viewed today positively as Christians, when in fact they weren't Christians. They weren't relying on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were simply deists. They understood that there is a God, there is a deity in the world. And Christians are inclined, persuaded by the scriptures to be humbly submissive in faith to a Savior who has been sent by and from God. And so we've got to make those distinctions and find our affections going towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, with great gratitude to the Father who sent him in love. It was the Father's love who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. Those distinctions need to be made, which of course they weren't in a deistic worldview. Now the scene was set for the modern missionary movement. And this is where we move to familiar names like William Carey. At this point, I did look for the book in your library this afternoon, Marius, but I couldn't find it. There's a wonderful biography of William Carey with short chapters that you can really have at the coffee table next to your favorite chair in your lounge. And read it over one cup of coffee, called "I Can Plod," which is a very accessible, readable biography of William Carey. But he was a cobbler by trade, and he went to India under the auspices of the Baptist Missionary Society, of the particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists. And he labored in India at a place called Serampore near Calcutta to the very end of his life. So he was there for 41 years and he survived three wives in the time that he was there. And it really is worth reading a good biography of William Carey. I thoroughly enjoyed having borrowed the book from Marius just recently. But amazingly, he translated the Bible into no fewer than 36 different languages and dialects. A man who was able just to plod and keep going under tremendously difficult circumstances, losing children along the way, having no converts, nothing to show for his work for the first 7 years, with lots of conflict politically and socially and interpersonally with people back home, etc. The roles of men like Ward and Marshman, who together with Carey made up the Serampore trio. I mean, there's wonderful history there, ecclesiastical history that we really ought to know and thank God for. And here again, I want to make the recommendation regarding Piper's biological sketches, which can be found at Desiring God. He's got lots to offer people like us. But in addition to William Carey, we also have in this period the work of men like Henry Martin, who was Martin with a Y, T-Y-N. He was a missionary to Persia. We can think of Robert Moffat, who, of course, for us as South Africans is a familiar name. He was a Scottish Congregationalist missionary in the Northern Cape, and he had a daughter, Mary Moffat, who ultimately David Livingstone married. And David Livingstone was a Scottish doctor and an explorer, missionary, who married Mary Moffat, and the jury is still out as to whether David Livingstone was more of a missionary than a, than an explorer, or more of an explorer than a missionary. I've vacillated in my own assessment of him on that level. But so Henry Martin, Robert Moffat, David Livingstone, John Peyton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. A wonderful biography that John Piper has done on him. Hudson Taylor, of course, the missionary to China with the China Inland Mission. Adoniram Judson, another huge personality that Piper analyzes. He's a missionary to India. So we have this modern missionary movement happening in the 1800s. But in addition, we also have wonderful preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And of course, so much can be said. I think he was quoted only four times this morning.
Almost more than Leviticus.
But in addition to these people, these personalities, be they preachers or missionaries, we also had the development of institutions that survive to this day, maybe not in the original form, but I'm thinking here in terms of Princeton Theological Seminary. And I'm thinking of the start of the Plymouth Brethren under John Nelson Darby. I'm thinking of the start of the Salvation Army under William Booth. These institutions, these movements happened during this post-Reformation period. And we also have movements such as the revivals and the subsequent revivalism of men like D.L. Moody and Charles G. Finney, which of course had lots of theological doctrinal spillover that the church is still struggling with to this day. And of course, we can't end this period without mentioning the work of men like William Wilberforce and the hymns that came to us from William Wilberforce's friend, John Newton. So that really is a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of the 1800s, the 19th century. What we plan to do next Sunday is to look at the 1900s. And this now gets interesting because this is sort of almost in our lifetime, isn't it, Beulah? Sorry. Or should I say Tony? You were in my field of vision, you know.
I'm an octogenarian.
Octogenarian, that's a disease.
Big word.
But next week we want to look at the rise of Pentecostalism as one of the things that happened in the 1900s, the Azusa Street Revival. We want to look at the theology of Karl Barth. We want to mention men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Billy Graham. We want to look at the effect of gatherings such as Vatican II. These are historical highlights, balls that need to be popped up in the air and understood when we come to discuss the 1900s. So I do hope that church history is of some interest to you, that you are willing to do some reading yourself behind the scenes on church history, and that you worship the God of history who has orchestrated all these things sovereignly for his own glory. Let's pray together. Good evening.